It is, of course, Easter Sunday, and on Easter Sunday, our focus, the resurrection. There is no more important event in world history than that event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no more important question that you can ask than, is it true? There is nothing that will change your life like this faith. The resurrection of Jesus, well, just picture a massive wrecking ball hanging from a crane. You've seen pictures of those things, and no doubt they swing into a building and utterly just demolish the building. Why? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then your entire life, every structure to its very foundations, needs to be demolished and built again. It's like I'm lost in the bush holding the map upside down and someone turns it actually the right way up for me and suddenly I understand. It's like a blind man trying to cross a freeway and suddenly he can see. That is the nature of the resurrection once we believe it and understand it. If Jesus came back from the dead with a physical body, fully recognizable, then death is not the end. What if I'm going to rise from the dead myself? The Bible says you will, and Jesus' resurrection is the evidence. Could it be then that Jesus might play some part in what happens next? The Bible says Jesus alone will determine what happens next for you. And what happens next is forever and ever and ever and ever. You get the picture. Have you considered this? Has it crossed your mind to take it seriously? Now, I know that many in the room do take it seriously, very seriously indeed. But I want to focus today on the question for those who perhaps have come along and are not yet sure, not yet convinced. You might expect that if Jesus' resurrection is so important, then the Bible would give us some good reasons to believe what it says. And so it does. We're going to look at three reasons. I'm going to call three witnesses, as it were. The first witness is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. All four of Jesus' biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried in a cave with a stone rolled in front, and that when some women who had been with his disciples came to the tomb on the Sunday, it was empty. But only Matthew goes into a whole lot more detail about the evidence for the empty tomb. And the reason is simple. Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience. The Jews had their own story to explain the empty tomb. And Matthew wants to show them and you just how ridiculous it is. We start with the burial. We read it just a moment ago. Matthew 27 and 57. Rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Brave move. When Pilate ordered it to be given him, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid it in his own tomb, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. The two Marys saw it. Now, I have actually seen those stones that were cast, carved out of solid rock to roll in front of the tombs. It was a common practice for rich people. Those stones are massive. They stand higher than I stand. They're about this thick or thicker. There is no way that a single person can roll one of those stones out of the way of a tomb. But most significantly, it is impossible to roll the stone away from the inside of the tomb because you can't get purchase. It can only be rolled away from the outside, and then it takes several people to do it. So the tomb was closed on the body of Jesus, but instead of Matthew going straight to the empty tomb on the Sunday, he actually records something else for us first, not recorded in the other Gospels. 27:62. The next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I'll rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. And they went and did so. They sealed the stone and they put a guard on it. The bizarre thing here is, you know, that the chief priests and the Pharisees actually understood exactly what Jesus had meant when he said that he would rise after 3 days. It's just that they didn't believe it. They wanted to make sure that it couldn't be fabricated. Just understand this. They wanted to ensure that the resurrection could not be fabricated by the disciples, hence the seal and the guard. Matthew records what the women then found on the Sunday, the next day, Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. See, I've told you. So what do we have here? It's Matthew that provides the details of the earthquake and the terror of the guards, to the point that the guards become like dead men. It's written on the understanding that this happened as the women approached the tomb. Only then the angel told the women to go and tell the other disciples, and as the women run off, who should they meet but Jesus himself? So these faithful women are the very first witnesses to see Jesus alive. But notice, evidently, Jesus didn't just come out of the tomb at that stage when the women arrived. They didn't see him walk out. He was already out. He didn't need the stone to be removed. He was out, and the angel was just showing them the evidence of a resurrection that had already happened, the evidence of the empty tomb. Look in here, you will not find the body of Jesus. Then Matthew reverts to the guards. What are they going to do? Well, if they don't explain what happened, they'll look like they're hiding something. Who knows, maybe they were collaborating with the disciples. If they do explain what happened, they will likely be executed. Bit of a conundrum. So some of the guards decide it's best to put it all before the chief priests and the authorities, the Jewish authorities. And so we come to verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governors, we'll look after you. Now, just consider the story for a moment, all right? Roman guards did not sleep on the job. It was on pain of death. It was ludicrous, the idea that the entire guard would fall asleep. Second, how would the disciples manage to roll a massive stone away, a stone which had been sealed, without actually waking the guards in any case? Thirdly, if they were asleep, how did they know what had happened, that the disciples came? And finally, the disciples were in complete disarray. They had run away, overwhelmed by grief and disbelief at the occasion of the crucifixion. It is impossible to imagine that they would have actually brought all this together and plotted to do this. Still, this was the story the Jews chose to believe. The irony is this. The authorities actually believed Jesus was an imposter, and they tried to prevent a fabrication built on the empty tomb. But it turned out that they were the imposters and they fabricated a story to explain the empty tomb. Tables turned. Matthew's evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is simple. When the stone was rolled away, there was no body inside. And no fabrication can explain it. First witness. Second witness is the living Jesus himself. Now, if we turn to the other biographies of Jesus, particularly Luke and John, the basic story is the same. Jesus is dead, buried in the tomb. When the stone is rolled away, Jesus wasn't there. But there is a whole lot more material that Matthew did not include, but Luke and John do, and the emphasis is quite different. In Luke, for example, you have Jesus appearing to two disciples who they've given up on Jesus, and they're walking out of Jerusalem on a road to a little town called Emmaus. They're going home. And then you have Jesus appearing in the upper room to all the disciples. In John, you find Jesus appearing to the disciples up on the beach beside the Sea of Galilee, up in the north. The tomb is clearly empty, but for Luke, the focus is actually on the living Jesus who appears to the disciples in person, in the flesh, who eats and drinks with them, talks with them, and explains what is going on here. And this is the evidence that the Apostle Paul draws on when he writes to the church in Corinth some 20, 25 years later. And this was our other New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm reading from verse 3. "For I delivered to you, says the apostle, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Paul is referring us back to Luke and John. He is pointing us back to Thomas, who you'll remember said, "Unless I can put my fingers into the nail holes in Jesus' hand, I will not believe." And then Jesus appeared in the room with all the disciples and addresses Thomas as though he'd been in the room when Thomas actually spoke the words. "Here, Thomas, put your fingers in the nail holes. See, it really is me. Oh, and by the way, have you got something to eat? I'm famished." Why? To show them that he was not a ghost. He had a body. Yes, a new body, a different sort of body, but a body that was recognizably Jesus. This is the universal testimony of the disciples. Paul tells that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the disciples at the same time. And when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, most of them were still alive. They could deny it if they had chosen to. This is the testimony that James and Peter and many others died for. It just makes no sense that they would die for a fabrication. So on the one hand, we have the empty tomb. On the other hand, we have the risen Lord Jesus appearing to the disciples, who could testify, yes, it's the same man. But we have one more witness. We have the advance notice of the Old Testament. We have the prophets. See, look with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm reading from verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." The scriptures here means the Old Testament. "And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." See, he repeats the phrase. It's important. So the disciples aren't the first witnesses. The first witness is the Old Testament scriptures. It was the prophets. They are called as the first witness, the first testimony. And the empty tomb and the disciples' testimony are really just to corroborate what was foretold centuries and centuries beforehand. Psalm 16, written 1,000 years before Jesus. It's the psalm of King David. But it's prophetic. It points us towards Jesus. Verse 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Now, quite explicitly, he's saying, your body will not rot in the grave. That's what's meant by this. It's written as though Jesus was actually speaking. So the psalm has Jesus saying, you will not abandon me to death, or let your Holy One see decay. My body will not rot in the grave. And that is how the Old Testament is able to consistently represent the Messiah, the King of Israel, that is Jesus, as God's ruler over every nation. You see, he didn't achieve this in the flesh. He came as the ruler of Israel. He was rejected and crucified. How can he possibly be the ruler over every single nation and every people? The answer is by his resurrection from the dead. And from that point, Jesus would go on from being the rejected King of Israel to the glorious King of Heaven, which is who he is now. Example, Daniel 7, verse 13, written hundreds of years before Jesus, and representing what happened as Jesus was raised from the dead in the heavenly realms. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That is, he looked human. This was a human being. And he came before the Ancient of Days, read God, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How did he come into this kingship? Resurrection. And he took his humanity with him. This is the greatest testimony of all. This testimony of the prophets, this testimony of the Old Testament, because this testimony was born in advance of the event by hundreds, even thousand years. And this is the greatest testimony because the Old Testament scripture doesn't just tell us what would happen, it tells us what it means. It becomes the basis and the foundation for our understanding and interpretation. This is the map turned the right way up. The resurrection means that Jesus is appointed by God to judge every human being, to declare the forgiveness of our sins because he loves us, or else to condemn us to an eternity that is so awful it is almost unthinkable. And that is what Jesus calls hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I want to ask you this Easter, are you asking the right question? If we don't ask the right question, we're certainly never going to get the right answer. There are books written about this. It's called critical thinking. Let me read you some of the principles of critical thinking. Is the information reasonable? How do I evaluate this information? What are the potential problems with what is being said? Why does someone want me to believe it? Am I willing to do the work to evaluate this information? Am I willing to forge my own path and be my own person in this matter? What evidence am I really relying on? Is there any evidence that would cause me to change my mind? They're good questions, aren't they? The list goes on, but the truth is most people do not make an informed decision about Jesus at all. They simply never make an open and honest evaluation. And above all, they don't ask the critical question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? How about you? Friends, faith is not blind. Faith is based on a critical evaluation of the evidence. And faith is not just a matter of opinion, as though it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. It is very black and white. Either the earth's temperature is slowly rising, or else it's not. Nobody says, oh, the earth's temperature is rising for you, but it's not rising for me. That's nonsense. Either Jesus did rise from the dead, or he did not. Now, both of these are either true or false, and both of these have enormous consequences. I am convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. That's how I came to believe in Christ and follow him a long time ago. That's why I'm here talking to you. And I want to repeat to you, God has called three witnesses: the empty tomb, the multiple testimonies to his appearing, and the witness in advance, that is, the word of the prophets in the Old Testament. And I want to leave you with this simple question: what do you think? What do you think? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We thank you for the empty tomb, for his appearance to the disciples who could testify that this was indeed Jesus whom they had known in the flesh. Thank you, Father, for the prophets who preached in advance his resurrection and his mighty ascension. Jesus, we praise you, for you are the King of heaven and earth. You forgive, or you hold on to our sin. Father, please bring us all to yourself through your marvelous mercy in Jesus, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.